Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, you probably know this, but in life there are trade-offs, aren't there? There are different considerations that we have to make. And really the main tension is knowing the difference between the immediate and the long term. Or, as we'll talk about today, living in the now, but living for later. Even in your natural life, in every area of life, we have this tension that we're living right now. I can't just ignore what's happening now and think about what might happen or what's going to happen or what I want to happen or being afraid of what might happen or what I think is going to happen. We have to live in the now. We also can't get too consumed in the here and now and not think about what's going to happen later. There's that constant tension in life. When it comes to a life of faith, this is even more important. It might be the most vital part of a life of faith is living within this tension, being aware of this tension and trying to live within it well. So today we're going to begin James chapter 5 in our series Wisdom for Life. This is the penultimate week. Next week we'll be done with James and we'll move on. We'll have a couple weeks that are kind of Christmassy for the rest of the month. This series took about 3 weeks longer than I originally planned out on the calendar, and so we had to tweak some stuff, but I'm like, I want to just get James done and not have it hanging over our heads in the new year or anything, so we'll finish it up next week. But today we'll start in James chapter 5, and we're going to talk about this idea of now and later. James is going to help us with this tension in two ways. He's going to give us an example in a very specific area of life in which we have to live in the now and for the later, and then broadly in what we deal with in life, what we experience in life, what comes at us in life, he's going to encourage us on how to live for now and also for later. So if you have a Bible or you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, you can use a Bible under one of the seats if you don't have one, whatever works for you. We're going to be in James chapter 5. We're going to read the first 11 verses, but we're going to break it up into two sections. Because we're going to see, again, first, this specific area of life that James encourages us in with James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So we're going to start there this morning in this personal area of life on now and later. James chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you." Now, these are strong words here, but we're going to see how we can apply this to our life as we look first at the specific area of how James encourages us to view wealth both now and later. That's the specific area, as you can probably tell, that he's touching on here. So let's look at what James warns against in how we view wealth now. We'll start there in the now when it comes to wealth. What James is really getting at here, the main theme of this, again, pretty harsh language from James is he's cautioning us to be careful of the corrosion that can come from wealth. He uses that word twice in this translation, and I love that word there. I was originally going to use the word corruption, but I think corrosion is a better word to use because it can lead to corruption. It begins to eat away at our heart, at our motives, at different things, and we'll see how that works. Now, when he says, "Listen here, you wealthy," immediately some of us, maybe most of us, say, "Well, I'm off the hook here." He's glad he's not talking to me, you know. And wealth is relative, right? I don't want to generalize. However, I'm going to argue this, that nearly everyone here by the standard of our world is considered wealthy, okay? Most people, even in our own country, would be considered wealthy by the world standards. So I did some research, and it's kind of spotty and hard to find good numbers, so I did the best I could. But here's what we see. The poverty level in the U.S. is $15,650. Now, again, by Western standards, by American standards, that is obviously very low. That is a poverty level for sure. However, when it comes to the world standards of wealth, that's higher. The poverty level in our country is higher than about two-thirds of the average income for other nations. So what is the lowest bar we have in our country for survival is higher than the average income for about two-thirds of the countries in the world. And that takes, so when I talk about average for other countries, that takes into account the highest and the lowest is the average. And that's still less than what our lowest level is. And so again, you may not think of yourself as wealthy, but I want to put you in this mindset of it's not I'm wealthy compared to my really wealthy neighbor or my really wealthy relative, but in comparison to the world that we live in, I would say most of us would fit within this. And so that's why James's words really need to hit home. So, and also, James is addressing wealthy people here. However, that corrosion that can happen with now living in wealth is not exclusive to wealthy people. So whether you think of like $1,000 as a lot of money or $100 as a lot of money or $10 as a lot of money, that same corrosive stuff can get into our hearts if we're not careful with wealth and how we view it here and now. That's the thing from James. And there's two reasons that we have this, and they're connected, but here's what we see. So corrosion that wealth can cause comes from how we want to be treated by others due to wealth, and, he says, how we treat others due to wealth. Let's look at both of these very quickly. So how we want to be treated by others due to looking at wealth now. A great example of this is in Acts chapter 5. It's a pretty well-known story of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. So if you don't know the story, you get a little bit of backstory. Part of our core scripture here at First Century, the end of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. That's our core scripture. So within that, it talks about the church, the people in the first century early church, they would sell different possessions and give the proceeds to other people as they had need within the church and also within the broader community. They were specialized in generosity. They excelled in the area of generosity. So within that context, you have Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property. Now, they then gave the proceeds of that sale to the church, just like they did in Acts chapter 2. They're following the model. The problem is not the amount they gave, but what they said they gave. They said, here's the full amount of the sale of our property for the church to use as needed. But what they didn't say is, well, it's only a percentage of what we actually sold it for. So it wasn't that they didn't give enough. It wasn't that the amount was, that's silly. Why would you just, no, it's because they were dishonest and tried to manipulate the system and work the system. And so what happens is Peter is alerted by the Holy Spirit to their deception. Somehow, no one tells him, the scripture doesn't say that. It just says Peter knew what they had done. They had deceived the Holy Spirit. So he approaches them about it. He confronts them about it. And he says, hey, here's the numbers that you gave. Is that really correct? He gives them an out. He gives them a chance to come clean, and they refuse. And so the scripture says the Holy Spirit strikes both of them dead. Now, that's crazy. That's wild. And so it's not just really one thing that caused their demise. It was sort of a perfect storm of a lot of things. So, yes, it was their deception, their manipulation of the system. Yes, it was also the cover-up, which they say is worse than the crime, right? You've heard that before. It's also, I think, the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, I'm the same Holy Spirit. So when I expect holiness from my people, it's not just like way back. It's like now I expect that. And it's also, I think, the Holy Spirit not allowing them to set a precedent. Hey, I can work the system here. Hey, I can be deceptive here. Hey, I can look good by saying I'm giving more than I really am. So it's a lot of things here. Again, this perfect storm. But here's the main issue with Ananias and Sapphira, and I think a caution for us, is they allowed stuff to control them. And the weird thing is, it was even when they sold their stuff, it still controlled them. It corroded them. It's really the opposite of the story with what's called the rich young ruler. This man comes to Jesus and he says, hey, what good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, okay, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the man was corroded by his things. He was too stuck in the here and now with his stuff. And it says he went away sad. He couldn't do that. And so, but he's the opposite. And they're, so that seems like they're being generous. And yet still there's something wrong, because it was all about appearances. It was about how they wanted to be seen, how they wanted to be treated based on wealth, even in their generosity. And so the challenge for us as we look at wealth now is the same question. The question is, do I have control of my stuff, or does my stuff have control of me? Attached to that is, do I use my status to be seen one way or the other? Do I secretly see myself as more important because I have more than some other people? That's corrosive. It can creep in if we're not careful. Or like Ananias and Sapphira, is it that I appear to be more generous if I give more? And so I want to, you know, kind of announce, you know, hey, look at this big check I'm putting in the offering. You know, so we want to avoid that sort of mindset. The opposite, though, is also true. It's, do I feel like I'm more holy because I have less? Do I put off this perception of holiness, or I'm you know, better than them because I don't have as much as they do? Or do I have this mindset of, because I have less, pity me, you know, look down upon me. Oh, I'm, you know, it's sort of like when Jesus talks about fasting. He says, hey, when you fast, don't suck in your cheeks. Don't rub dirt on your face so you can be seen. Oh, you look really terrible. Oh, I'm fasting for the Lord, you know. It's not like, you know, well, why do you live so far below your means? Oh, because I want to suffer for the Lord. It's like, no, if you want to live below your means, that's great. I would probably, you know, encourage that. That's fine. And it's fine if you have great means and you live, that's not the point. The point is, does my stuff, does my wealth, do my possessions, does money have control on me in any of these ways? Even if they're sneaky and sly, it's still corrosive, how we want to be treated by others. And then also, James gets very specific here on, it's also tied to how we treat others. James's strong language here reminds the readers of laws that they've known in their Old Testament scriptures of defrauding workers. So I'll just mention a few. So Deuteronomy 24, Leviticus 19, Jeremiah 22, Malachi 3, all these scriptures talk about, don't cheat the people that work for you. Don't take advantage of the poor. Don't, you know, charge exorbitant amounts of interest on your neighbor. That's not how we do things here. That's not how God's people operate. There are even warnings against corrupt leaders, corrupt priests. So Jeremiah 5, Ezekiel 22, Hosea 5 and 6, Malachi 2 warn against the people in power, even spiritual power, have that influence. Don't use it in a wrong way. Don't get corrupted and corroded by your wealth, by your power, by your possessions, by your stuff, by your money. Avoid that. What James is warning us here is to not turn a useful tool into a deadly weapon. Some practical examples to think about here, some questions that we can maybe run through. Maybe you've given a friend or family member some money in a hard time, but you never let them really live that down. You'll bring it up next Thanksgiving, you know. Hey, remember that investment I made into your wallet there? How's that going? Or we shame them if they misuse it. We want to avoid that corrosive kind of behavior. Or we try to manipulate people that we've maybe helped out. Well, now they owe me. Now, you know, they better do what I say. They better get in line with how I want them to use that, or it's just going to be terrible for them. That's corrosive. Do I secretly shame someone because of their financial situation? Do I look down upon or judge someone because of how they handle or even mishandle finances? Do I think I can, like the scripture says, take advantage of someone just because they're in a lower tax bracket? Am I tempted to see people as less who have less? Again, even secretly, it's corrosive. Am I angry, on the other hand, am I angry or jealous of another person's success? Do I look at them with a side eye because of the kind of house they live in, or the kind of car that they drive, or the kind of lifestyle that they live? Am I jealous of them? Do I judge them? Do I complain, oh, it's not fair, the system's rigged? These are corrosive ways of seeing wealth now. It's unhealthy and unhelpful. There's an imbalance here. These types of thoughts, actions, and attitudes show this unhealthy imbalance on how much value we place on stuff, how much importance we place on money. And I think that's the reason why the Bible talks about money so much. The more that you read the Bible, the more it's going to jump out to you. How much Jesus talks about money, wealth, possessions, riches, all that stuff, all the time. Because God knows how corrosive wealth can be. It doesn't have to be, but he knows it can become corrosive on the human heart. God knows how money can warp our motives, like Ananias and Sapphira. God knows how stuff can be tied to our self-worth in an extremely unhealthy way. God knows how possessions can affect our perceptions. God knows how wealth can affect our attitudes and actions toward others. And so all James is doing here, again, very strong language that I've actually kind of tamed quite a bit, I'll be honest, is James is trying to show us there's a better way than living like that. There's a better way than being so tied down to your stuff that you freak out if something happens, or you look at everyone with suspicion based on how much it seems like they make or the kind of life that they lead. He said, that's not what this life is about. The point is, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God and love others. And there's no qualifier on that. Don't love them more if they're rich. Don't love them less if they're poor. Don't love them more if they're poor or less if they're rich. There's no qualifier. We love God and love others and serve God and serve others. That's what we do here and now when it comes to wealth. And that leads to the later aspect of wealth. So that's the now part. Let's look at the later part of wealth. So the danger of wealth later can be this. It can become a distraction. Wealth can become a distraction for what's important later. There's an example of this. So I mentioned one of the churches in Revelation that Jesus talks to at the beginning of the book of Revelation. I'll mention another one today. There's a church in a city called Laodicea. Look at this with me. This is Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Here is part of that message from Jesus to this church in Laodicea. Jesus speaking here says this, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So Jesus says, I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so you will be able to see. So this church that he's talking to here in Revelation is a well-to-do church. They say, we're rich. We don't need a thing. But Jesus says, well, in the areas that are important, in the spiritual areas that are important, you're actually, he says, miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and you don't even know it. So we don't know the details. This is all we read about them. But this church had allowed the wealth here and now to affect their vision of later. What they did was all about here and now instead of having the priority of what came later. It was an altered focus, a negative focus. Now, a question I haven't asked yet that I must ask now is this. Is this scripture, is the Bible saying that money is bad or wrong or having it is sinful? It's not what the Bible says at all. It's about how we view it. Does it have control of me or do I have control of it? Here's what, again, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, a famous verse that's misquoted on purpose much of the time. For the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. It's the same thing that James is warning us in James chapter 5. If we focus too much on wealth here and now, it's going to lead us astray from what's important later. Paul says some have done that. So James is saying don't do it or this will happen. Paul's saying, hey, I could give names. I could write down people and tell you some sad stories of people who chased after more and more and more, and then it was all gone. And Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 12 of this exact thing. It's called the Rich Fool. And so the story is this man had lots of wealth. Again, that wasn't the problem, but here's what he says. So this man had great wealth. He had all these crops, and he ran out of room in his barns for all of his crops. Wouldn't that be a nice problem to have? I don't have enough, you know, room, zeros in my bank account for all my money and stuff, right? But it was a problem for him. So he said, okay, what am I going to do? I've got too much stuff. I've got too many crops. I've got too much wealth. What am I going to do? He says, I know. I'll tear down my barns and build a bigger barn. So then here's what he says. He says, I will have enough for years to come. And then he dies that night. And Jesus calls him a fool. Now, was he a fool because he had money? No. Was he a fool because he made a lot of money? No, it was how he viewed it. It altered his perception of now versus later. At the end of the story, Jesus says this, a fool is someone who stores up earthly wealth but does not have a rich relationship with God. Money was not the problem and is not the problem even now. More money is not the problem. Lots of money is not the problem. Saving is good. Retirement is fine. Leaving an inheritance for your children, the Bible talks about that in a positive way. Living below your means, the Bible talks about that in a positive way. So that's not the issue, but it's, is wealth now a distraction for later? Is what's happening right now physically distracting me from spiritually what I should be focused on? We can't get distracted with here and now living so much that we forego an eternal mindset. And so with that in mind, this classic passage from Matthew 6, Jesus again speaking here, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, Jesus says, "Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." So again, money in and of itself is a tool. It is a positive. It can be useful and helpful even for the kingdom, even for kingdom work. And that's really the challenging question that we have to ask ourselves is, do I invest in others in a later sort of way? Do I invest in kingdom work that will last? Do I have an eternal mindset in how I view and use the wealth that God has given me? And the big question on wealth here, both now and later, is this: how tied to the here and now am I? How tied to the here and now am I? So it's not now or later. It's now and later. Don't get stuck on the temporary to neglect the eternal. That's the main idea, because that's what really matters. In the classic hymn, Rock of Ages, there's a section of that, one of the verses that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's what we're looking for. That's the goal. That's the standard that we should have. Yes, that we have to live. We have to work in the economy that we do. We have to make money and spend money. Having things is fine. Having money is fine. Saving money is fine. It's totally fine if we do it in a healthy and balanced way, in a not just here and now, but in a hereafter and later sort of way. So then, the specific part of life that James talks about both now and later. Now he's going to move on in the second part of chapter 5, or the next section of chapter 5, by looking at a broad encouragement on how to live this now and later life when things come at us that we're maybe not expecting or aren't ready to handle. So continue on back to James 5. Let's read verses 7 through 11 and look at how he attributes patience now and later in our lives. This is James chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy." So it's not just patience, but also endurance. And James says, here's how you can live a life of patience and endurance both now and for later. And he gives three examples that we just read. We'll look at them here briefly today. Two of them are now examples, and one of them is a later example. So let's start again with the now, how we can live a life of patience and endurance now. The first example he gives is of the prophets. Now, why would James use Old Testament prophets as examples of patience and endurance? It's because to do what they did, they had to live lives of patience and endurance. Let me give you two examples. So we'll look at him again next week briefly, but Elijah is a great example of a prophet who needed patience and endurance. The reason is because he feels like he's the only one still serving God in the entire nation. He even has this moment with God, asking God to take his life because he is deeply depressed. He feels, I am the only faithful one in the entire country. And on top of that, the reason he feels that way is because he has a bullseye on him from the king and queen of his own country. He is being hounded and chased. He's on the run constantly from the king and queen of his own country. They are after him because he's called out their evil, their corruption, their idolatry. He's called it out. And so this great man of faith had these moments of deep darkness. And so he had to be patient. He had to endure, and he did. Think about another prophet, Jeremiah. Similar idea here. He is lonely, lonely, lonely for much of his ministry. 40-plus years of ministry, and he is attempted murder. You know, people attempt murder on him multiple times. He's thrown into an empty cistern left there to rot. I mean, it's not good for him. He really, in his whole life, as far as we know, only had two companions that were ever with him at all. So it's him against the world. So there's a guy named Baruch who we read about in Jeremiah 36. He served as a scribe for Jeremiah, probably wrote maybe the second half of that book. And then another guy named Ebed-Melech. He's the guy who rescued Jeremiah from the cistern he was thrown down into in Jeremiah 38. So again, patience and endurance. So Jeremiah, just a lot of resistance. A lot of people who did not like what he had to say, who stood against his message from the Lord, yet he persisted. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. And there may be times in your life of faith where you feel like you're the only faithful one. There might be times, maybe even now, where you actually are the only faithful one, the only Christian in your family. So maybe Thanksgiving was rough for you. Or maybe you're the only Christian in your department at your job, and so maybe every day you dread going to work because of people, what they think about you or say about you behind your back, or how they treat you because of your faith. Maybe you are the only one. Maybe you feel completely alone, and every triumph you have is outweighed by a tragedy in your life that follows soon after. That's what Elijah was dealing with here. Maybe you see no success, no positive results in your faith. And maybe where you are, it seems like giving up is the best option. Maybe that's where you're at. So remember these words from Paul in Galatians 6, verse 9. He says, "So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up." That's the that's how you can stay, live this life now with patience, is just don't give up. Keep moving forward. Keep looking ahead. One foot in front of the other. The next step, the next thing, the next decision, the next day. We have to sometimes take these little bite-sized chunks of our life and just patience and endurance, like the prophets. The second example he gives is the example of Job from the Old Testament. Now, I will go ahead and tell you, I've been working for quite some time. My goal, Lord willing, next year is to spend quite a bit of time preaching through Job. And so by this time next year, you will be sick of Job if everything goes according to plan, all right? You will be like, "Oh, please, let's rip that part out of the Bible. I'm done with that." We'll see if we can make that happen, but who knows? But the story of Job is this simple story where he's just a faithful man of God. He's an upright man. And yet for no reason that we know, that he would know, now we know, but he doesn't know why, everything falls apart. All of his children die in terrible accidents, like all in the same day. His entire business is destroyed all in the same day. And then on top of all of these losses, physically, he's covered with sores and boils from head to toe. Welcome to life, Job, you know. And it's like, well, what did he do to deserve this? Really nothing. Why did this happen? He never knows. Now, we sort of have an idea. I won't get into too much of it, but we know, but he never knows. So again, think about all this has happened to him. And yet he is used as an example of patience and endurance by James. And I think here's why. Look at this. Look at after all this tragedy happens in Job chapter 1. Children gone, business gone, wealth gone. I'm sick from head to toe. Here's Job's response. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I'll be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." That is patience. That is endurance. That's why he's in the Bible and I'm not. You know, that's why right there, okay? What's interesting, though, is this. People apart from faith in Christ do not see, or at least don't acknowledge, life as a blessing from God. It's random chance. It's the universe. It's their own ingenuity, their own talent, their own will. And so when suffering, tragedy, and loss happens to them, they have no hope and don't know what to do. They panic. They blame God, whom they didn't acknowledge in the first place. That's ironic, but true. Or they just despair. Here's the good news. The more awareness we have of God's existence, presence, sovereignty, activity, and goodness in our everyday lives, the more endurance we then have when tragedy comes. If I can see God in the good I experience, then I can more easily see him despite the bad I encounter. When I glory in the Lord on my best days, then I can glory in him on my worst days more easily. When I'm close to the Lord on the mountaintop, then I know that he's close to me when I'm in the valley. That's what awareness, acknowledgement, and surrender to God can do. It leads to patience and endurance now, no matter what you face. No matter what difficulty it is, the tragedy, the loss, the betrayal, the surprise, the shock, it doesn't matter. I can live this life of patience and endurance the more I'm aware of God. And as James has already said, if you go back to our very first week in James, a long, 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 but way before the snow, okay, a long time ago, in James chapter 1, look at this with me, verses 2 through 4, James says how we view God will develop how we view trials and tragedy. Look at this, James 1, 2 through 4. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. So James is not just all of a sudden talking about endurance out of nowhere or patience out of nowhere. He started at the very beginning saying, hey, I know that you're enduring some stuff. I know that you're facing some obstacles. I know that you got people from within the church that are causing problems. You got forces from outside the church that are causing problems. So now he circles all the way back around near the end of his letter to say, hey, I didn't forget that. Here's how you can do that. Be patient and endure. And look again, how does he describe difficulties in life? This is crazy that James does this. He says that difficulties and trials and troubles in life are opportunities for great joy. That seems really wild. I don't know what he's thinking here, but that's what he says. He says that they are a test, the only test for our endurance to grow. There's no other way to know if you will endure unless you have to endure. There's no other way to know if you're developing the fruit of the spirit of patience without an opportunity to be patient. And so we see tests of these obstacles, and James says, no, don't see it as a test to prove yourself. He says that tests and difficulties in life are God's method of our development. And he says, in the end, it's the way that we're made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is not easy to see. It's not easy to do. We all know that in our own way. But may we look to God this way, and as we do, it will build our endurance and our patience. Now back to Job very quickly as we connect then to the later aspect. The end of Job passed the test, and then he was blessed. Yes, I rhymed that on purpose. I wrote it down. He was going to erase it, but no, he passed the test, and he was blessed. In the end, God restored his health. He was twice as wealthy as he was before. He had more children after this terrible time in his life. So that's great for Job. Now, here's the thing I want to caution us if we get into this final point. This happy ending for Job is not designed to be a 100% biblical guarantee for each of us. Okay? And we'll learn about that probably about a year from now when we finish up Job or whatever, all right? So what we're looking for in patience and endurance is not just for the here and now. It's not just for this life. And that's where the later aspect comes in with patience and endurance. The focus of our lives and the hope of our lives is we wait for Christ's return. That's what it's all about. That's how we can be patient and endure now, is by looking forward to what we're being patient for later. Okay? James gives this example of a farmer. You know, the farmer has to be patient and wait for the rain. He can't make the rain come. He can't control the clouds and make it do that. But he's glad when the rain comes. And man, it was worth the wait. I didn't know if it was going to come in time, but boy, it did. And I'm glad that it did. This is what it's like to wait for Christ to return. 11, verse 8, he says to take courage. He includes that in being patient on Christ's return. Because waiting requires some courage, doesn't it, sometimes? Waiting, patience requires courage sometimes. So I love that James includes that word. And here when we're looking at for the return of Christ, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a second here. He talks about this in detail. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, here's how he describes this same thing that we're waiting for later. He says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. So he's talking about skeptics and doubters and haters and unbelievers. We're waiting for this thing that's never happened, that's never going to happen. What are you doing? If this was a problem that Peter wrote about like 40 years after the ascension of Jesus, imagine how much more difficult it is now, 2,000 years removed from that moment. There are still people today who, as we await this thing, they're thinking we're living in a different world. What are you talking about? This magical guy from the sky is going to come and bring world peace? Like, what are you smoking? And can I have some of that, please? Maybe that's what they're thinking in our lives as we think about what Jesus said he would do. But don't be misled. Don't get discouraged. Remain patient for what is coming later. Christ will return. And here's one other thing to remember. Stick with me in 2 Peter 3. As we wait patiently for the return of Christ, did you know you're not the only one who's being patient? The other end of this equation, God, is also being patient. Go down to verse number 9 of 2 Peter 3. Peter says this, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So Jesus hasn't forgotten he's coming back, okay? He hasn't lost the plot here. He hasn't lost the plan. God isn't failing to keep his promise to send Jesus back. It's simply a matter of patience on God's end, on God's part. He wants to give more time for more people to be saved. Maybe he's waiting for more technology to make it quicker and easier to spread the good word. Like, what for whatever reasons he has that we don't have, God has his reasons. And God has always, as we close, God has always had the perfect sense of timing. Always. So as we celebrate this Advent season looking toward Christmas, so just as he's being patient now, waiting for just the right time to send his son for the second time, he was patient the first time when he sent his son for the first time. One more scripture, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children at just the right time. God did what he did. Not too early, not too late. God had his reasons. God had his motives. God had it all planned and mapped out. And you know from reading the Old Testament, the people are saying for hundreds of years, okay, now it's time. Now it's time. Now it's time. Even in the intertestamental period, right, there are a couple of Messiah-type figures. Oh, this is the one, but they weren't the one. Oh, this is the one, but they weren't the one. At just the right time, God sent his son. And at just the right time, he will send his son again. We're waiting, we're being patient, we're enduring what will come later. The way that the Bible ends, Revelation 21, three times in that final chapter, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. He's coming. We want Jesus to return because we see things around us getting worse. We see the skeptics and the doubters and the haters and the unbelievers, and it seems like maybe it will never happen. But just like the farmer who waits for rain, let's be patient as we wait. Let's wait expectantly. It kind of ties in with last week about time is short. So make the most of every opportunity that God gives you in the time we have before our life is over or before Christ returns, which would be awesome to be here for that, wouldn't it? It'd be amazing if it happened right now. I was just waiting to see if it was going to, like, always wait for the perfect timing. I was going, whoa, you know. So whenever the Lord comes, it's going to be right on time. However it happens, it's going to be exactly in the right way. Let's be patient and endure now and later. This is the tension that we live in, so may we do it well. As we handle money and wealth and possessions, don't get too stuck here, but think about later. Don't get too stuck on now, but look toward later. Invest in what really matters. See it in a healthy way on an eternal mindset. And as we wait for Christ to return, let's wait faithfully and patiently for our now to become later as our Savior returns. Let's pray as we close today. God, that is our prayer, that we would have this now and later mindset. And when it comes to our lives and our money and our stuff, help us to live in that tension. I'm not going to blow it all on me here and now because that's a now mindset. I'm not going to hoard it now because that's a now mindset. I'm going to try to use it wisely and have this now and later mindset. Yes, I've got bills to pay. Yes, I want to leave something for my kids and grandkids. And yes, I want to, you know, enjoy the things that you have given us to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But it's how stuck to the here and now are we? That's the challenge in this idea of wealth, this area of wealth. How stuck and tied down to the now am I? And am I avoiding later? Help us to invest in what really matters and others around us in the kingdom work that you're doing, looking for the now and the later. And as we await, as we live this life, we have to live it now. We can't just look to later and always be looking up at the sky to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That's not healthy. We have to live in the here and now and do what you've called us to do with this life, with the time that we have right now. So we have to live in that way, but we do it again with the lens of later as well. Help us to look forward, to anticipate that Jesus is coming soon. There is a glory that is going to be revealed to us that we can't even begin to comprehend. All the questions that we have will one day be answered. All the wrongs will be made right. We don't know when that's going to happen, but we wait with patience and endurance. Despite all that we face in the now, we look forward to the later as we live. So God, help us to have that tension mindset, to live in that way as best we can by the power of your Holy Spirit, to live this now and later life. God, I praise you and thank you for everyone here today. I pray your blessing upon them this week. Keep us safe as the snow is possibly coming this week, and give us a great week full of faith, full of patience and endurance, and ready for more of you in Jesus' name. Amen.